That said, our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 11, and I will be reading verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Hear now the word of God. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of your word. And we know, Lord, that your word contains so much. It's far beyond what we can fully grasp with our human minds. Its depths are too deep for us to plumb. And yet, Father, here in your word, we have application to our lives today. And so, Father, as we turn our attention to these things, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding, that we might see how these things do apply to us. And use your word, Father, we pray once again, as that means of grace to effect your change in us, make us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to say that the numbers do seem to be increasing quite dramatically here in Berkshire County. I think just over the past maybe 3 weeks, the number of confirmed infections, I think, has essentially doubled here in Berkshire County. And they predicted that this might very well be the case. And our numbers are small here in the sanctuary, but we have a number of folks that are attending online. And we have to persevere. We have to endure. The theme of this letter, of course, Paul, so many of the epistles are written by Paul, and we don't actually know who was the human author of the book of Hebrews. It could have been Paul. It could have been several others as well, as I indicated way back at the beginning of our series. But let me ask you the question, faith. What is faith? Are we to understand faith? Is it a mystical experience? Is it some undefinable subjective emotion? Is it merely our response to some type of personal experience in our lives? Is faith contrary to reason? Or is it contrary to the evidence that we have at hand? People have all kinds of things that they believe in. Invariably, every time we drive across a bridge, we are going on faith that the bridge is not going to collapse and we will make it to the other side safely. But there are many other types of things. I met a woman, a middle-aged woman, a couple years ago, who actually did believe in fairies. And I believe that I'm guessing they lived out in the woods someplace, and that if we had the eyes to see, I was surprised at that. But anyway, there are others who believe that that we owe our existence to extraterrestrials. I think those who are involved in Scientology adhere to such a thing as that. And so people believe all different kinds of notions. And Friedrich Nietzsche once said, of course, he was speaking, and he seemed to have an especial antagonism toward the Christian faith in particular, but faith in general, said, faith is wanting to believe what is not true. And so that was his assumption, and yet there were many things that he would have to take on faith as well if we pressed him on it. Often these particular verses that we have here this morning, and I think of verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So often people say, well, this is a definition of faith, and that might indeed appear to be the case, but there are certain aspects about the Christian faith that are missing. And one in particular is, well, what do we believe? What is the object of our faith? Also, face association with repentance, because I'm fully convinced that faith and repentance, that is saving faith, go hand in hand, that they are flip sides of the same coin. that we cannot believe in the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, without coming to repentance of our sin and our own heart, and that true faith will be reflected through a repentance of sin as well. Huel Jones, I've been relying on his commentary as well as several others along the way, and the point that he makes here, I think, is a valid point, and that what we have here in this verse is a description, not just a definition of faith, but a description of faith that springs from the author of Hebrews' desire to address the particular needs of the Hebrew Christians at this time. And the need of the Hebrew Christians, as we saw last week, and if we have seen consistently throughout the book, he says in verse 39 of chapter 10, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And so he says, "For you have need of endurance. And so endurance and perseverance are certainly issues that we have here. Last week, of course, one of the points that I made had to do with the nature of believing faith. And the nature of believing faith, of course, is within the context of Hebrew Christians and also us as well, within the context of the suffering that we have in this life. And so he deals with these things. He says in chapter 10, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Wow, how many of us would joyfully accept the plundering of our property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one? And this connects directly to the things that we are talking about here, because you notice what he does here in chapter 11 is he goes into the nature of faith, doesn't he? The faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible, that God is God. God is the sovereign God. And so this is where our trust is. And then all of chapter 11, the rest of chapter 11, is one giant illustration of one individual after another. We have Abel. We have Enoch. We have Noah. We have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and on down throughout the history of Israel, the prophets and so forth, and the judges. And so what we have here is a list of individuals who reflected that particular faith in God. And so it is an illustration for us. What we do know, of course, is that faith or believing is integral to being a Christian. And Jesus said, of course, to Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes. The word faith and belief are the same thing in the Greek. It's the same word. One is the noun, one is the verb, but it's the same Greek word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, has faith in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. What we notice is that the noun form, the word faith, occurs approximately 200 times in the New Testament. And the verb to believe occurs over 200 times in the New Testament. And so the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean to have faith? I think that there is some confusion on the part of many people today, those who would say, well, oh yeah, I believe in fairies, or I believe that we owe our existence to extraterrestrials. I believe that it's going to be a nice day tomorrow, or that that bridge will hold me up, or whatever the case might be. But there's also confusion in the minds of many Christians, and also, I believe, evangelical Christians. And so this morning, what I want to do is to take the time to unravel this a bit, and I have three specific points in which I want to address this. One is the object of our faith. The second is the source of believing faith. And the last is the accomplishment of faith. That is, what does faith actually do? What does it accomplish? And so those are my three points this morning. Now, within walking distance of our Elder Tom Lanou's shop down there in Great Barrington, there's a little white church, and it's called the Guthrie Center now. And interestingly enough, I was watching something on TV just briefly the other night, and it was the inside of that little church. It was one of those public access stations, which doesn't usually draw a lot of viewers, but I was clicking through with my remote control, and I happened upon this, and I said, why, that looks like our neighbor Arlo Guthrie. He lives up on the mountain here someplace, and he was being interviewed by a fella, and they were inside there, and he was talking about his experience Thanksgiving. It must have been on Thanksgiving Day. Anyway, but Thanksgiving, and the experience that he had there in that very church when Alice and Ray Brock owned that building. And they had a big Thanksgiving dinner, and then they took the trash out, and Arlo dumped it beside the road, and all of that type of stuff. If you ever listen to the song that he composed so many years ago, 50 years ago, about Alice's restaurant, well, there you go. But anyway, he was arrested by Officer Obie down there in Stockbridge. And anyway, he had to go and stand before a judge, and he was fined $50 for littering and dumping the garbage out there, and had to pick up the trash. And so when it was time for him to be drafted, it was that event that kept him out of the draft. No such luck for me. I ended up being drafted back in 1970 and spent my time in the Green Machine. But the point is that here was Arlo. But he was talking about that building, how such a special place, and how when it came up for sale, he bought it. And he and his son, I guess, is in charge of the Guthrie Center. And Arlo has his music equipment set up there. And it's a special place because he feels something every time that he's in there. But the message that was coming through was that, well, yeah, people come in and they visit, and it doesn't matter what they believe. It doesn't matter their understanding of God, because, you see, it's really all the same. That, you know, everybody has a different view of God. And, well, you know, it's classic relativism, isn't it? You know, it's characteristic of the worldview of this age. Who defines God? What is God like? Is God the God of a pantheistic God, the God of Buddhism? Is God just the spirit force that's out there in the ether someplace, in the atmosphere? Are there many gods, such as in Hinduism, and all of these lesser gods and greater gods and so forth and so on? Or are we talking about the God of the Bible? We live in a post-Christian era here in the United States, don't we? And I think we can all see that in Europe even more so. They're probably a generation ahead of us here in the United States, because going to church is still fairly popular in many parts of our country. You contrast that with parts of Africa and Asia and Latin America, where the church, the gospel, the evangelical faith is growing by leaps and bounds, which is very encouraging for us as believers. But here in our own country, we don't see that. But we need to remember that what we experience here in our own culture, in our own country at this time, was typical in the days of the early church too, wasn't it? You think especially of the Greek and Roman world with their multiplicity of deities. And you think, for example, of the Apostle Paul going into Athens, that great cosmopolitan and educational city where the philosophers would gather. And Paul walks into the public square there and he begins to engage with the philosophers of Athens. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are all very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. You ought to have all your bases covered, I can see. And so you have hundreds of these altars scattered around on the hillside. Some will worship this God, and some will worship that God, and you have one just in case. Well, I'm going to tell you who that one is. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You see, Judaism, of course, is quite unique in the world in those days. Because, you see, God is not part and parcel of this reality that we live in. He's just not one of among a number of deities that we can pick and choose from, but rather he is the God who exists above everything. As the author of Hebrews reminds us here that the universe was created by this God, by his word, by the power, and by his initiative. And so Judaism, the Bible, the God of the Bible, is a God who stands outside of this created order. He's not a part of this universe, but this universe owes its existence. We talked about what we call the aseity of God not too long ago. And the aseity of God, that was in our adult Bible study on Exodus when God said, I am who I am. That everything, God existed from all of eternity before there was anything else. And God said, let there be. And then there was, because God commanded it to be so. And everything else, including you and me, we owe our existence and we are dependent upon that God who made us. And our continued existence by holding life itself together. Because God is the creator and we are the creature. Jesus, of course, when he was talking with the woman at the well, and she said that our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say the place to worship is down there in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, salvation is of the Jews. Because you see, he was talking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so what we find, of course, throughout the book of Hebrews is so much emphasis that is placed on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Because you see, he is the fulfillment of everything that we have in the Old Testament that points to the reality of this God. That he's greater than the angels. That he's greater than the one through whom the law was given, Moses. And it's Jesus Christ through his word that the universe came into existence. The people, the Hebrew Christians, were in danger, you see, of accommodating their faith because of the challenges of the time and concealing their identity as followers of this God and followers of Jesus Christ. And even Peter, prior to the crucifixion, that very morning when Jesus stood there in the undergoing trial, and Peter was in the courtyard and he panicked, And he denied Jesus, being a follower of Jesus, three times. And yet after Jesus' resurrection, and after Jesus had reinstated Peter, Peter stood before the crowd there in Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders as well and declared, "There is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved." And so the point is that by faith, like Peter, we need to be willing to stake out our identity without compromise and be prepared to give an answer or defense for the hope that we have, and to do it without hesitation. The object of our faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, isn't it? The source of our faith, though, because here we have this question, and I say this because this is not really addressed directly in this text that we have, but I believe is inherent in the very statement about faith, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And the question is, where does that faith come from? And I've shared with you that as a child, 8 years old, growing up in a Christian home, my grandparents had been missionaries to China, and yet laying in bed in the darkness of the room and asking myself the question, where is God? I can't see God. He's not visible. I can't reach out and touch God. I can't hear God's voice. So does he really exist? Is God really there? We read a little bit later in this 11th chapter where the author of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so I grappled with this question from then on out for so many years, and thinking to myself, should I talk with my parents about it, being somewhat reluctant? Maybe my parents will be upset with me if I say, well, how do I know that God is really there? And thinking, maybe sometime when I go down to visit Granny and Grandpop, I will ask Grandpop, Grandpop, how do I know that God is really there? How do I know that the gospel is really true? But it wasn't, as I have indicated so many times, it wasn't until I was in the Army and stationed overseas there during the Vietnam War that I finally went down. Late one night, I was so troubled by that question, and that was the question that I had. Is this really true? Is the gospel really true? Because, you see, it will have a tremendous impact on how I'm going to live my life. If it's not true, there's no point pretending. Just chuck it all and say, no, I'm not a Christian. But if it is true, what does that mean for me? Well, I came back late, walked into the barracks, and one of my buddies was sitting there, and he says, Bridge, that's what they called me, where have you been? I went down and talked with the chaplain, and he laughed. He thought that was the funniest thing, but it wasn't funny. It wasn't funny at all. The question is, why did he laugh? And it seemed so irrelevant to me, and yet it was so important to me. Was it because I had grown up in the church, that my parents were believers, that my grandparents were missionaries? Well, I'm sure that that certainly played a role, and I see that as part of God's providence and part of God's covenantal blessing. But you see, that question pertains to all of us, doesn't it? It's true for all of us as Christians. The Apostle Peter, in the opening words of his epistle, says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that parallels so closely those words of our Lord Jesus there to that fellow by the name of Nicodemus early on in Jesus' ministry, who came to Jesus late at night one time, and he's, in essence, his question, I believe, was, who are you? Who are you? Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher, come from God. No one could do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So hidden in these words, tell me, who are you? And Jesus answers and says, truly, I truly, 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 I say to you, unless one is born again. Same words that Peter uses later. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus goes, that doesn't make any sense. A grown man can't enter back into his mother's womb to be born again. And Jesus, in essence, says, you're a teacher of the law. Come on, let's think outside the box. And you're thinking physically here. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is the relationship between faith and new birth? Most Christians, I'm talking about evangelicals included here, believe that we are born again by accepting Jesus. But what that does, of course, is make new birth something that we are in control of. Just do it. Just believe. You see? And you'll be born again. But you see, that still doesn't answer the question, how can we believe? How are we able to believe? Is it by the power of our own reason? Is it by our own effort? You see, I believe that Jesus answers this question, and I believe that Paul anticipates this question too, because in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit. It is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And what he's talking about, of course, is spiritual death. He's not talking about physically dead. It's not that we are all corpses. No, we get up and we walk around and we move and we eat our Thanksgiving dinners and we come in here and sing our hymns and things like that. But the point is that we are spiritually dead. Remember, God had told Adam and Eve in the garden, had told Adam, that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Not when you eat of it, but in the day, bayom, he says, the Hebrew, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet Adam didn't, as soon as he sunk his teeth into that fruit, didn't drop down dead on the ground. He continued to live. He physically died. And some people say, well, we're talking about potential death. No, I believe that he died spiritually in terms of his relationship with God. And you see, this is the issue, isn't it? That we are spiritually dead in our minds and our hearts and our ears are closed to the voice of God, closed to the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit comes in, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. I think of the prophecy of Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of dry bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. He said, son of man, Can these bones live? And Ezekiel answered and said, Oh Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the word of God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath. The Hebrew word also means spirit. It's the Hebrew word ruach. I will cause breath or spirit to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The previous chapter, Ezekiel, God says through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your heart of flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I've been reading the Chronicles of Narnia. Have all of you read the Chronicles of Narnia? I had never read through all of them. But I started the other day. We've got a brand new set, so Charlene can read them to the grandkids. And I thought, I'm going to read the Chronicles of Narnia. And remember that incident there where all the Wicked Witch had turned all these different creatures into stone? And there they were in the garden, and Aslan comes in, and he breathes. And all of a sudden, you see these stone statues start to change color, and they begin to move, and they take on life, and they come back to life. Well, you see, it's symbolic of what the Holy Spirit does with us. Because you see, in and of ourselves, if we are dead, we are resistant. But it's the Holy Spirit who makes us alive. And this, of course, necessarily involves that personal covenantal relationship with God. But it also means a new identity. Where we say with the Apostle Peter, You are the Christ. But Jesus says, yes, but take up your cross and follow me. And so the question is that what it means for you? Is that what it means for you? Now, my last point, of course, is, well, what does faith actually do then? What does faith accomplish? I have to tell you that a long time ago, I remember as a young, he was a high school kid. I was out of the army. I was a relatively new believer, and before Charlene and I were married, so it was a long time ago. And I had shared the gospel. He went to one of these private schools down there in Lenox. There were a bunch of private schools down in Lenox in those days. And he shared the gospel with them several times, and he seemed quite interested. And then one day he got picked up by the police in March. He was running around on Main Street in Lenox without a stitch of clothes on. I mean, he was naked, and it was cold. And they bundled him up and put him in the back of the cruiser and took him off to wherever they took him to anyway. But he somehow had the assumption that if he had enough faith to go without clothes on that cold March day, that it was his act of faith that would usher in warmer weather, springtime weather. Well, it didn't happen. And we're not going to do that. Most of us, I don't think, are going to follow suit. But he had the assumption that it was his faith that made the difference. And how many of us as Christians somehow or other seem to assume that something about our faith that will effect real change, that the results depends upon us, the strength of our faith or the existence of our faith or whatever the case might be. It might be for a healing from a particular sickness or some special blessing, whether it would be a spiritual blessing that we might read about in the New Testament or material blessings or a new job or whatever the case might be, that if we just believe hard enough, we can do it. If we believe hard enough. But the question, how do you do that? How do you believe hard enough? It's really kind of elusive, isn't it? It's a little bit like jumping and trying to pin our shadow to the ground so that it doesn't move. Well, Jesus, in response to a question that was similar to that by the disciples, said that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, the faith of a mustard seed, and he wasn't talking about excavating mountains and dumping all the soil into the ocean. He was talking about the object of our faith, and that it's not the amount, it's not the effort of our faith, but rather the object over against the act of believing in and of itself. So the question is, then, what does faith actually do? Because here we have in this text of Scripture, and I think this is where this applies, because the author of Hebrews writes, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it people of old received their commendation. For us, hope often equates with wish, what we wish for. I hope that it doesn't rain today, that we're going to have sunny weather. I hope I don't get the virus if I go out to Market 32 today. But we have no sense of certainty. We just, as our desire. And so that's, we use the word hope. But biblically, the word hope means something vastly different. It has a sense of certainty to it. It's grounded in something concrete. And what it's grounded in, of course, is the promises of God. Because you see, of course, God had spoken to Abraham. Abram was his name. Abram, go. Out of your seed is going to come a great nation. Oh, I hope that's going to be the case. No, we read later on that Abram believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness, his faith in the promises of God. What did he know was going to happen in the future? There wasn't a lot, and he had to wait 25 years for this thing to come to fruition, and yet he acted on what God had called him to do, and he heard God's voice, and I believe he heard God's voice in the Hebrew language, a language that he could understand. And he packed up his family, and he moved to where God told him he wanted to go. And years later, when God says, Abram, now I want you to take your son that you've been waiting for 25 years to be born, and now another 10, 12, 13 years later, now I want you to take him and offer him as a sacrifice. What about the promise, Lord? But Abram did what God called upon him to do. You see? And so the author of Hebrews addresses this here in the 11th chapter, doesn't he? And Moses, growing up in Pharaoh's household and yet identifying and going out into the wilderness. And when God says, Moses, now I want you to go down and lead my people out. I have remembered covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I have heard their groanings. Now I want you to go down and bring them out of their bondage and slavery. Even though we can't see at the moment, we can't see at the moment because it's still in the future, we still believe because of God's promises, because God is God and God is true, and we live our lives accordingly. We're not talking about something nebulous here, but we're talking about something solid, something concrete, something that we can actually sink our teeth into. And this, I believe, is the whole point that the author of Hebrews is making here. And it's this faith, if I can quote from Huell Jones, it's this faith that registers the glorious reality of these things in our soul and generates the certainty of possessing them. Now, our circumstances are not the same as that of the Hebrews, but there are similarities. And we go through our trials and we go through our struggles. We hear that from those of you who are here. There are those here that are worshiping with us this morning that don't know where you're going to live in 6 months. There are those here who don't know how you're going to make ends meet next week or next month or next year. There are some here who are dealing with very serious illness. And all of us may be asking the question, will I contract the virus if I go out to the store tomorrow morning? And what about the economy? Because everything seems in such chaos right now. And what about the future of our nation? Is our nation still going to hold together, or are we going to end up as a communist state or something like that? What does the future hold? But let me ask you a question. What makes you think that God is going to let you down? I remind you that God's Son gave his life for you, and he rose again, and he has opened the curtain of the tabernacle for you. And he takes you, and he ushers you into the presence of our Heavenly Father. And you are his son or daughter, and he is your father. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to know that we have certainty with you because you are God. And you reveal this to us time and time and time again. And you give us illustrations of this throughout your word. We thank you for the gospel, that you are a God, that even though we have not loved you, that you have loved us and sent your son as a sacrifice for our sins, a substitute for our sin. We thank you that you are a God who cares about us and knows us, and you will care about us. You will not stop caring about us because of your promise. We thank you for this now. In Jesus' name, amen.